This year is the 800th anniversary of the Magna Carta. And I read a very interesting article. Actually, we always think King John, wow, the Magna Carta, what a great man he must have been. No. In fact, it was the nobles who sort of pressured him into doing something that was out of character for him, and that is that he couldn't throw people in jail just because they disagreed with him. This is what injustice does. This is what tyranny does. And so he was forced to enable people to go through due process so that they would be tried only based on evidence. One had to bring probable cause to an arrest and to imprisonment, and then there had to be a trial that would bring justice to light. And so due process is the great thing that we inherited, not because John was such a great king. In fact, he was a bad guy for the most part. And it was because God is just, and he works justice into the world. It's so woven into the fabric of society, of culture, of what it means to be human, that even though we have tried, especially in the postmodern world, to get rid of it, we can't do it. We know that there is right and wrong, and that wrong needs to be addressed. Something has to be done with wrong. And in fact, we see the statue of justice is blind, and she is holding weights and balances and balancing evil against good, balancing justice, showing that there must be justice in the world and there must be justice administered by our judicial system in the United States of America. Two equal scales are outstretched, and this is a revelation of the character of God, and it's everywhere in our world, even though we try to suppress it as sinners. And we as Christians, of course, would affirm it because we know that civil justice, criminal justice in this world is based on the character of God, even though people will not admit it. And of course, what we see so often, you know, every time we read the newspaper and we see an injustice is being reported, we can see that the scales going like that, creaking with the injustice and the corruption that is there in human life, and which always has been there. But God's justice shines through because we know that there is right and wrong, and that there is ultimately punishment and reward. And so God's justice, the word justice actually refers to something that is right or straight or true. We could say that, you know, if we're building something and we take a square and we put it up against the studs before we nail them in, that that is just. It is a just measurement. It's true. And so justice has to do with, well, with truth. So true and truth and things being at the proper angles and right measurements and standards. It all has to do with what justice is. And biblical justice, of course, flows from the Lord himself. God, it is written, it is essential to his holy character that he is just, even as we said from the Song of Moses, the rock. His work is perfect, and all his ways are justice. Just and upright is he. And then, in Revelation 15, they sang the Song of Moses, the servant of God, and the Song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of nations." And so anyone who says, well, you know, the God of the Old Covenant is, or Testament is, this stern God of justice, but in the New Testament we have the meek and mild Jesus, is not reading the Bible properly. And John in the Revelation brings these two things together and shows us that the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb are one song, that God is just and much more than the marvel that he should save us by his grace, that he should save us maintaining his justice and putting the Lamb of God, which is the Song of the Lamb. It's that for a reason, because justice has been perfectly revealed in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mercy of God has been perfectly revealed, in no way compromising his justice. Thomas Vincent, who has a wonderful commentary on the Shorter Catechism, he was a Puritan, says, "He is infinitely righteous and equal speaking of the Lord, both in himself and in all his dealings with his creatures. Now, there are two aspects to God's justice. And here we bring a little bit of technical, systematic, theological language to bear, but it's an important distinction to make. Legislative justice is when God declares his law. This is what justice looks like. Okay? If someone commits capital murder, they will be put to death. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The punishment fits the crime. This is my law. And then, distributive justice, on the other hand, is God enforcing this standard of justice. That's his enforcement of the standard of justice. And it takes place in two ways. He has remunerative justice, in which we are rewarded for doing good. Paul says this about justice in the civil realm in Romans 13. And then there is retributive justice, which is punishment for doing wrong. And of course, the Lord administers this through various means in the family. There is justice. We teach our children right and wrong. We teach them obedience. And there are consequences, is the word we like to use today, consequences if we disobey. That is retributive justice. And that's a very important part of parental labor in the home. And I would say that wherever that labor takes place, it definitely helps our culture, because then respect for the state, for justice in the state and the culture, and ultimately, of course, direct justice is given by God, not through means, but on the day of judgment. And notice that God's justice is applied equally to all men, to all people. We mentioned the Magna Carta in 1215, and one of the things that's so important to understand about our book of discipline, and here's where one of the means of justice being distributed is in the church. So the church, we have a book of discipline. This is a marvel to many people, and in fact, it's funny, while some in the evangelical world have made fun of Presbyterianism as just being too strict, having too many laws and rules and books and all that stuff, in my ministry in 35 years, I've had any number of people come to me out of Baptistic traditions where they have no book of discipline, no form of government, none of those things written down, and they've come and said, "Wow! You have a book that could have been so much help to me in my ministry." And I've known people that became Presbyterians as a result of that, among other things. And in fact, our own Tim Herndon, who is laboring in West Lebanon there near Dartmouth College, is one of those people. He came to see how wonderful it is to have a book of discipline. And what does the book of discipline do? It really, in one sense, you could say that the whole of it is to protect due process. Is to protect the person that's being accused of something, either moral infractions or doctrinal infractions. And it's meant to protect them. They're accused of something, and you can't just do that. You can't just declare them guilty. And the tyranny of some churches is that that's the way they do it. The leadership decides you're guilty of sin or false doctrine. Usually false doctrine is not in the purview, unfortunately. And then they just declare it. It's done. We judge. And whereas we have rules of evidence and take time, and because it's spiritual discipline, we pray. There's due process. We hope to restore people to God's grace and to his ways of righteousness and love. And so there is due process in the book of discipline. If anyone ever makes fun of that, remind them that it's really an administration of God's ways, of his justice, of what Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 18. And so his justice is impartial. God shows no impartiality, says Romans 2:11. And then in the King James, there is no respect of persons with God. That's the way that it's stated. So neither rich nor poor, king nor commoner is favored. And that's where then in Romans 2:6, he says, he will render to each one according to his works. And of course, what we read here is those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. We look at that and we go, wait a minute, that sounds like works righteousness. Well, the fact is, as James shows us, that real faith, saving faith, will bear spiritual fruit. But he's also told us that judgment is past in verse 24 of John 5. It's past, and we've gone from death to life. How? Because he has borne the judgment due to us. And that, in turn, becomes the foundation for our doing works that can be called good by our gracious Lord. And so God, of course, administers justice because he cannot in any way compromise who he is, his own being as God. And that's why in Genesis we are told a rhetorical question, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? This is his nature. He can't do anything else but be just. This is the way God truly is. And so man, on the other hand, we are absolutely guilty. God is perfectly just and impartial. We are absolutely guilty before the law. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he says in Exodus chapter 34 that he doesn't clear the guilty. That is to say, he doesn't just look at people that he's elected from before the foundation of the earth and say, okay, I'm just going to forget about your sins, your injustice. He can't do that because he is just, infinitely and perfectly and everlastingly just. And so what does he do? He deals with justice by putting his own son to the cross. This, of course, is amazing. We might ask, if you, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, who could stand? And the answer is, no one can stand. God's indictment is perfectly just and condemns us to everlasting separation from him and all of his blessings. And so Paul in Romans 6 says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. We should always marvel at that, that God has upheld his justice and yet he has saved us by his grace. The two go absolutely and wonderfully and amazingly together. And so Jesus Christ, of course, is the perfect and final revelation of the justice of God. We often don't think of him that way, but we say that along with saying that he's the perfect and final revelation of the grace of God, because the two go absolutely together. If we don't understand justice, we can't possibly understand God's amazing grace. And so he says of the Messiah, of the promised Jesus, of the promised Savior of God's people, behold, my servant in whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. That's how he actually depicts, right there at the beginning of the second coming part, or the eschatological part of Isaiah in chapter 40. 40 verse 1, this is what Messiah will do. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And so we should never forget that in the gospel is perfect justice. Why did the Son of God have to die? This wasn't just to show that the world is a cruel and hard place to live and that some people end up getting the short end of the stick and we should be sympathetic with them. No, it's to show the justice of God is required. And so when he brings his justice to the nations, he is bringing the righteous one who died to save his people, not in order that they can keep sinning, but from sin. This is why J.I. Packer this morning in our chapter was saying that oftentimes the apostates are just some very happy and optimistic, but the backslidden Christian who is struggling away from the Lord is the most miserable person on earth. Why? Because if we have new hearts, we know what's right and what's wrong. We know that God is absolutely just, and we know that righteousness is what he's called us to, lives of love, lives of obedience to his loving ways. And so that's how Jesus can be depicted as the one who brings forth justice to the nations. He is called the righteous branch by Jeremiah. And then later on in Isaiah in chapter 53, he says, he is wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. In a real way, we could say that he has been crushed for our iniquities so that the seed of the serpent can be crushed, so that the serpent himself can be crushed by the victory of the cross. And so it is, then, that justice is beautifully satisfied by our law-keeping Savior. This is the beauty of his active obedience. That one of the fears of those who have been opposing his active obedience in recent times is that if Jesus has perfectly obeyed all of God's commandments for us, And we don't have to worry about obeying God's commandments. And of course, this is not at all what the Bible means in the gospel by imputing his act of obedience to us, by crediting it to us. It's clearing us of injustice. It's God's way of enabling him to look upon us as righteous in his Son. But the fact is that his justice is satisfied, and that in turn calls us to a life of righteousness and obedience. And so Paul in Romans 3 says that his death was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so God's justice, of course, is also executed in rewards and punishments. We've said this earlier, and now just expanding on this briefly for a moment, we think of his rewards and we think of the blessings and the cursings of the Mosaic covenant. You look at Deuteronomy 28-31, and he basically says, if you follow me and you do A, B, C, and D, and are kind to your neighbor and love me with all your heart and forsake the idols of the nations around you, I will bless you and your crops will be perfectly whole and you will have prosperity in the land and you will enjoy the blessings of a kind of paradise land that I put you in. But if you turn from me and follow your evil ways, then you will be judged. And we know that they were because they ended up in exile, leaving the land. It's another way of God saying that you cannot enjoy my creation without justice, without my commandments, without my holiness. You cannot have it that way. And so it's only through Jesus Christ that we have the inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, there's a distinction that's made, which I think is a very important one, because we might ask, well, how does this square with grace? And the distinction is this, that there is relative and absolute merit. Now, this is something that takes a little bit of thinking to really grasp what this means. But absolute merit is the merit required of the first, and then, because of his fall, of the second Adam. That is to say, perfect personal and perpetual obedience. That's the way our catechisms characterize the covenant that was made with the first Adam. It demanded of him perfect personal and perpetual obedience. Okay, that's absolute merit. And therefore, when Adam fell, he got absolute demerit. And he broke that covenant, and it awaited the second Adam that Paul talks about so clearly in his letters, especially in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15. And so that is absolute justice and absolute reward. And so now there is relative merit, and that is what he graciously gives to us as he blesses us for our obedience, which we know is always imperfect in this life. And so that's how grace functions. It's gracious. It's not like we've really earned it, but he is graciously connecting obedience so that we'll be encouraged. We do that with our children, don't we? When they obey us, they do something. They take out the trash, and they may have dropped a couple of things in the driveway on the way out, but we're not going to condemn them for that. It's not the same as if they didn't bring out the trash. They were trying. It was imperfect, but we love them, we praise them, we encourage them, and hopefully eventually they'll learn to see the things they dropped and pick them up. And that's the way relative justice and reward works. And so even our obedience is of grace. But in 1 Chronicles 29, listen to what is said. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. And so, and I always think of this on Lord's Day morning when we bring our tithes and offerings. We're bringing something to the Lord, and how foolish it would be to think that we're truly in some way meriting his favor, because he gave us everything, of which we are just bringing back a portion. It all comes from him. When we really understand God's justice and his grace, we understand how wonderful it is that he's given us everything that we have. Think of the gifts that he has given, just a couple of them, or three, actually, that he's given us peace of conscience. 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about that. And he's given us temporary prosperity. We learn that in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And then finally, he's given us eternal life. That's the most amazing and wonderful gift of all. And he's given us that even as one who is utterly and completely just. And so he brings punishments, and that too is earned exactly. Deuteronomy 32, verse 22, or fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. So there's a picture here of the ultimate justice of God at the end of history. There will be ultimate and complete punishment. And of course, sin is punished, therefore, as we said earlier, either in us or in Christ. It's either punished in us at the end of history or in Christ. Judgment is unavoidable. And for the Christian, as we put our faith in Christ, we can know that judgment has been meted out in Him. Do not nullify, says Paul, the grace of God. For if justice were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Of course, what he's saying there is if we can merit God's favor by our own obedience, then why did Christ have to die? And of course, it's a rhetorical way of making us say, of course, he had to die because we are unjust. We deserve everlasting punishment. We don't deserve his amazing grace, but we receive it when we understand that Jesus died to take our punishment. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And then finally, we should imitate God's justice in our own lives. We need to imitate that justice. Micah the prophet says, what does God require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? That's such a wonderful summary of the Christian life. To do justice and to show kindness and love and to walk humbly before God. We don't put justice and kindness together, but we should, because the Bible does. To treat people justly is something that is really an act of kindness. When we treat the poor and the rich alike in our workplace and in all of our dealings with human beings, it is a way of showing forth the wonderful character of God. In the civil realm, we respect justice and we leave justice to the Lord. We work in ourselves to make sure that when we see someone like the bomber at the marathon, it's easy to despise and hate that individual rather than to pray for God's mercy. But we also pray for God's justice in this case. And that justice and mercy go together. But mercy is not the work of the civil realm. It's justice. And for us, we need to leave justice. The way that we can deal with bitterness or vengeance in our own hearts is to remember that justice is something that is given over to the Lord to administer. And then in our callings, especially in business, we're called to what? To pay taxes. We're called to pay our debts and to be honest in our business. Proverbs 11:1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. I was reminded of that when I go to pump my gas and you look and that little seal from the state of New Hampshire means that when that pump says that you've got 1 gallon of gas for $2.29, wow, that's wonderful for regular, but you're getting 1 gallon of gas. You're not getting 0.9 gallon. They're checking to make sure that those weights and measures are just. And that's really a way of summing up one of the most important jobs of the state, is to make sure that there are just weights and balances. And that's a job for us. We own a business, or the way that we deal as taxpayers, the way that we deal in all of our relationships in this world, we should make sure that we are being honest. And in the church, elders not favoring the rich over the poor. That's something clear that James addresses in his letter, that we don't say, oh, the rich person has come. We can favor them. How wonderful to have them. And then we ignore the person that may only be able to give the widow's mite. And yet the Lord says this is not justice. To be just is to treat all people in an equal way. And that's, as I said, what our book of discipline seeks to do when there's a problem morally or doctrinally in the church. And for members, we need to have that same attitude. That's something that elders and deacons should exemplify, but that every member is called as a believer to exercise. And then finally, in our families and all of our personal relationships, we need to show charity and not be judgmental. We leave judgment to the Lord. To not be judgmental doesn't believe that we don't believe in right and wrong. What it means is that we understand ourselves to be sinners and that love covers a multitude of sins. Love is not extra sensitive to infractions and things that have maybe offended us. And if there is something that's big enough, more important enough, that needs to be dealt with, then we have a system of dealing with it. We don't take it into our own hands. And that's what's so important about our book of discipline. It's interesting. When there is a charge brought against someone for morals or doctrine, the judicatory, that's what sessions, by the way, the elders are called, a judicatory of the church. It shows that administering justice is one of its callings. And we have to hear the charges and see if they're really serious enough to bring before the court and go through the process of a trial. To see if it's serious enough. It's so interesting that we're therefore to really shun the judgmental attitude that may come before us. Now, we've never actually had anyone bring charges that we found were not just. In fact, all the charges that have ever been brought have been the session against someone who refused to repent of serious moral offenses, and all of which in our church have to do with the seventh commandment. But that's wonderful that that's in our book of discipline. To really only deal in the courts of the church with things that are serious enough that warrant the trial. And even there, we are exercising mercy in that we pray that the person will repent. And so God's ultimate grace and charity are being demonstrated. And so, people of God, this is what we're to uphold and to marvel in the justice of God. We have been saved through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where justice and mercy perfectly meet. Let's be thankful, and may we rejoice in that in this week, and may it encourage us to imitate our great God.